Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Rounding out this chapter tonight, I want to read just the final 7 or 8 verses of this chapter. If you would follow along with me, hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and of the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. This section has been particularly dealing with the observance of the Lord's Supper by the Corinthian church. Paul had explained and chastised them for their failure to practice this ordinance properly, so much so that in the previous section, verse 17 to 22, I believe Paul was hyperbolic and even somewhat sarcastic in his exasperation with their foolishness. Culminating in verse 22, he's wondering what possible reasons could they be doing what they're doing? Was it just to despise the church, or did they in fact not have houses in which to eat and drink themselves? Or he was, I think, again, hyperbolic and exasperated in this ending there. And then Paul restates the tradition of what Christ had passed down. By tradition, I don't mean something outside of revelation, but I mean that which had been given by Christ to the disciples, and which Paul is reminding them was the habit of the church to observe the Lord's Supper as an act of worship, and that this, in fact, they were doing in a way that was contradictory both to the one whom they were remembering and in the symbolic reality of what they were to be saying together. I've pointed back several times to the previous chapter when this issue of that the symbolic reality of taking from the one loaf was to mean they're all together, but their separatedness in their gathering was saying the opposite. Message tonight, my goal is that this would be a comforting message. Often when I've had the privilege of talking to individuals about the subject of taking or eating or drinking the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, there is a heightened concern of extreme worry that I might be doing it myself, and I don't want to do that. And I think in the first sense, it is good to be aware and thinking about how we obey the Lord and how we come to worship Him. But I think that along with that, there is a false idea of what it means to take the bread and the cup in an unworthy manner. I think that so often this attitude can be manifested that if I have a sin that I haven't been able to kill yet, that maybe I'm not worthy to take the body and blood of the Lord. Maybe I'm not worthy to observe the Lord's Supper. Because I know there's a sin in my life that I'm still struggling with. Initially, my comforting hope for you to hear is that Christ died for sinners. And that if the requirement was experientially sinless perfectionism, even on a weekly basis or on a daily basis, no one would ever be able to take the Lord's Supper. So when we talk about, as we're looking here tonight, at the issue of taking the cup and the bread in an unworthy manner, this is not primarily Paul's statement of, if you have a sin that you know of, that you haven't fully and finally put the death blow to, then you are therefore unworthy, or if you were taking the supper, you would be taking it in an unworthy manner. That's not what is going on here. There is a place for personal examination, and one ought to not take the supper flippantly. We'll look at that. But primarily, Paul's description is of a corporate attitude, of the practice. I have found, again, numbers of believers who have kind of had this hamstring in their, the cut hamstring in their ability to come with a whole joyful heart to the supper, because, well, I know that I've got this area of sin that I've not fully dealt with yet. It is my conclusion that Paul's primary issue, again, is not that believers are to be worthy in their own activities of taking of the bread and the cup. Because while we are still in this flesh, we will not be experientially worthy as it comes to our own sin, practicing of sin, engaging in sin, lack of perfection in our attitudes and desires and motivations that would then make us with this idea of worthiness of partaking of the supper. That's just that was my heart as I was reading through this and I've again reflecting on conversations that I've had. It may be right at times to individually refrain from taking the supper, and we'll look at that. But I have found at different times people who love the Lord, striving to obey Him, wanting to kill the sin in their life, really just almost anxious in this regard. But I've set up the sermon tonight in the view of worship. The danger of worshiping God in an unworthy manner. And I did that for a couple of reasons. One, because I want us to think about this not primarily or only as a laser-focused issue of taking of the bread and the cup once a month when we do it at our church. Though we ought to, and we need to think about it in that regard. But the question is, what are we doing when we take the bread and the cup? Is it simply a ceremony that is vacant? Is it a hollow thing where we have to go through a genuflecting ritual? I believe it is an act of a way in which we actually worship the Lord. One pastor said this, the Lord's Supper is worship. Taking the Lord's Supper is worship because it expresses the infinite worth of Christ. No one is more worthy to be remembered, no one is more worthy to be proclaimed, and no one can nourish our souls with eternal life but Christ. And so, when you take the supper, you worship, remember, proclaim, and eat. Worship as just a general issue is this idea of prostration, is an attitude of proclamation of the holiness or of the dependence upon someone other than yourself. My notes here got a little scrambled, so forgive me. The most common word for worship in the New Testament is the word proskenuo. It's the verb, and it simply means to express an attitude or gesture, one's complete dependence on or submission to a higher authority figure. To give worship, to fall down before, to give obeisance to prostrate. Again, the word proskenuo is the word, a combination, compound word, a preposition which means to, and then the word to kiss or to adore. To worship is to literally kiss towards someone. It ought to maybe bring to mind Psalm 2, kiss the Son lest he be angry with you. Not a sloppy, sentimental, kind of erotic kiss, but this kissing toward worship. Worship, I believe, encompasses all kinds of activities. One of the problems in our modern day is we talk about worship as synonymous with singing. One of my favorite theologians, modern theologian, says one of his pet peeves is if he's preaching somewhere, filling the pulpit, the song leader will say, now we've done with praise and worship, let's have our time of the sermon. Well, sermon is an act of worship, preaching, as well as participating, listening, can be an act of worship, and it is. Prayer is worshiping the Lord as we pour our hearts out to Him and show our dependence upon Him. Worship is, I think, the proper umbrella under which the Lord's Supper can sit. It was instituted by Christ as a way to remember and proclaim Him. Again, to worship God is to express a complete submission to Him and dependence upon Him. A person can adopt a worshipful posture. Not that it's required or makes you more holy, but kneeling, bowing, prostration are all physical manifestations of an attitude of worship. You don't have to kneel. Sometimes your knees get too old for that. Or your body too big for that. You bow your head, you lay, though these are activities, these are physical things that show submission and dependence. David laid before the Lord, pleading for the life of his son, who God said would die because of David's sin. In Acts chapter 10, Cornelius met Peter and fell at his feet to worship him. Now this was wrong to do, but that was the attitude of a worship. Peter told him to get up, man. I'm just a man. The attitude of worship is one where we bow low, where we come down. And part of worship is this, again, focusing on, remembering, proclaiming Christ. And furthermore, while you can sing in worship by yourself, you can pray in worship to God by yourself, you can even speak things about God by yourself, you cannot, I believe, observe the Lord's Supper by yourself. It's an active worship that must be done with the body. I think that reality is just from the verbiage that Paul uses. The verb coming together, Paul uses 7 times in this epistle, 5 right in this section of verses 17 to 34. Paul only uses this same verb, sunerkomai, in 1 Corinthians. And it's always in conjunction with the corporate body coming together. And when you come together is when the Lord's Supper is to be observed. And there is a way in which this activity, this time of worship, can be done in an unworthy manner. So, with that as just kind of the umbrella and why I'm using the word worship, I want us to think particularly about the Lord's Supper, but also in general, that there are other ways that we worship that we can do if we're not careful in an unworthy manner. I have a couple examples of that that I'll get to in a minute here. But I want us to think larger in our application of the words here of Paul to the Corinthians. So what I want to look at first here in Paul's word here is there's a danger of unworthy worship. Verse 27. There's a danger of unworthy worship. It's very simple. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. This simply is, he's expressing that they should not be doing it the way they were doing it. Verses 17 to 22 give the example of the way in which they were doing this in an unworthy manner. God has never been pleased with unworthy worship, or worship in an unworthy manner, I should say. There's often times when he is displayed his displeasure with this in a very real, immediate, and tangible way. But he doesn't always do that. Think back to Aaron, the first high priest. He had 4 sons. Very shortly after they had been instituted as the priests, the next in line, Nadab and Abihu, his 2 oldest sons, they were instructed to only present a certain kind of incense before the Lord. Soon after, the text is almost immediately after this, they brought strange fire before the Lord, and the Lord consumed them. The same fire that was consuming the offering on the altar turned on them. God was displeased with their worshiping him in an unworthy manner. I've made a few different times throughout the years have connected that with Ananias and Sapphira. In the New Testament, in Acts chapter 5, There was this giving of money to the church, and there was this way in which the believers were being taken care of, and all Ananias and Sapphira did was lie, or no, not tell the whole truth, which was lying, about their gift. And the Lord had them both struck dead immediately. And there was fear in the church. These are unique examples of God's showing his displeasure, and I think in a way that's instructive to the body. Israel should have minded, Aaron's other sons, those that come after, should have been very wise to remember the older brothers who were burnt alive by the Lord. And the believers in Jerusalem should have remembered the fact that two of their number were chastised with death for not giving full glory to God because they were dishonoring him by lying about their offering. But just, he doesn't always do that. Just turn back with me to Malachi chapter 1. If you go to the book of Matthew and then go back one book, you'll be at Malachi. Just want to read here this, the Lord's word here, starting in verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now, will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? Such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. From the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Goes on from there, but the Lord says, oh, that someone would shut the door. What you're doing is not worship as it ought to be done. He didn't kill all the priests. He didn't kill everyone in Corinth. Though we'll see there was problems in Corinth. The Lord, in his word, at different times, has showed us that there were individuals who did, in fact, die immediately with no questions about the connection of their sin to their temporal judgment because of their failure to honor him as the Lord, failure to, I'll use again the language from 1 Corinthians, worship him in a worthy manner. But that was not always the case. The Corinthian church had been observing habitually the Lord's Supper in a way that was fostering division instead of discord in the body of the church. And this was unworthily observing the bread and the cup. Every time this same word is, the root word we find for here for unworthy manner. The unworthy manner, it's a one-time use in the scriptures here. But the root word, every time it's used, it's used to describe or characterize the conduct of individuals or groups that are acting consistently with the gospel. In other words, the positive, worthy activities are in connection with acting in accord with the gospel. Acting in accord with living the life of a faithful believer. So again, I think we talked about unworthy manner, that taking the bread in an unworthy manner would be best understood to refer primarily to the way in which the gathering where the bread and cup were being taken were being done in their midst, and that was what was the unworthy activity. That was the description of the unworthy manner. Here's a helpful example, I think, of something that was done not as it ought to have been done. In Acts chapter 4, it says in verse 32, the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and were not of, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And people were bringing all their treasures, and that's where Barnabas essentially, his name was galvanized, because he sold a piece of land and brought it before the apostles' feet. Chapter 6, though, there's a problem. It says in chapter 6, verse 1, this time the disciples were increasing in number, and a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. There was this, to one degree or another, intentional overlooking of the Hellenistic Jewish widows in the distribution of food. This was not a good thing. This was not taking care of the body in a worthy manner, I would say, is a good example. And so the disciples, the apostles, put into practice a mechanism to ensure that this was done properly. They appointed the 7. Sometimes, even the general acts of worship and obedience and faithfulness and kindness, we can do them wrongly. We have to be careful. But Paul says, he says, if you do this in an unworthy manner, he says, you're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. What does that mean? Ultimately, guilty of the body and blood would be that you are guilty as if you were one who had, again, accused the Lord Jesus. This is not something we ought to think of lightly, because though we know that it is our sin that held Christ on the cross, and that was his driving reason for him to go to the cross to bear the punishment that was due us, we ought not to want to be those who would again be found contemporarily guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So there's this danger of unworthy or worshiping in an unworthy fashion, in an unworthy manner. The question is, what can we do to avoid that? Next, I want to look at this, the ability to prevent or the prevention of unworthy worship. Very simply, Paul instructs each person to examine himself and to avoid worshiping in an unworthy manner. The believer ought to examine his own, himself alone, as well as the body in general. Look at verses 28 and 29. A man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. You're to look at yourself, examine yourself, but also the context indicates that we ought to be careful of how we're doing it together as a body. The whole problem why Paul is bringing this up is that the church itself, the gathering, was doing it corporately wrong. Which is why Paul ends the section in verses 33 and 34 by saying, so when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home. Giving them practical advice to not practice this in an unworthy manner. This picture of examining yourself is an important biblical practice for the faithful Christian. It means to examine, to critically examine something, or to examine yourself, to put it to the test, to find out whether a thing is worthy or not. Paul uses this language in chapter 3, speaking about building on the foundation, and after the fire comes, if anything remains, that person will be given a reward. But the way in which we build upon the foundation that has been laid will be tested, examined by that fire. Personal examination is pivotal for the life of the faithful believer. You cannot hope to live a faithful Christian life, much less a successful Christian life, when it comes to obedience in ministry, in activity, in discipleship, without personal examination. In 2 Corinthians 13, Paul says to the same church, he says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Christ Jesus is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. Or Paul says to the Galatians, each man must examine his own work. Then I'll have something to boast about. The idea is, don't boast about things others are doing. Examine your work. Examine what you're doing. Don't be focused on what else might be going on. Jesus says something similar in the Gospels, only to the reverse. He says, don't focus on the speck that's in your brother's eye. Focus on the plank that's in your own eye. This self-examination is critical for the faithful believer. Ultimately, it's important that we examine ourselves because God already has and already is examining us and what we're doing. If we are trying to be attentive to what is going on in our hearts and our minds and our lives, we can then be, by God's grace, sensitive to the Spirit's correction, helping us to avoid greater discipline and chastisement. Paul says to the Thessalonians in chapter 5, verse 21, examine everything carefully, hold fast that which is good, and abstain from every form of evil. This idea of judgment here, verse 29, the idea of a legal accounting, it's often used to refer to eternal condemnation, but not always. Matthew 23, Jesus uses it to speak about the Pharisees and their hypocrites, and they will receive a greater condemnation for their hypocrisy and their leading astray of people. But in James, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, judgment has to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? There's this judgment that comes upon the church that's not resulting in the condemnation of the believers, but there may be hardship and pruning and refining. Furthermore, I think it's important to note in this context, when Paul talks about judgment, even as he goes on to list the examples of what this looks like, has looked like in the church, he's not talking about eternal condemnation. He makes that distinction in verse 32. He says, but when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined by the Lord, so we will not be condemned along with the world. Paul is making it very clear that this judgment that is happening to the church is not a condemnation. It's not a one-to-one connection there. Even those who died, even those who were sick, it was not the once-for-all verdict rendered that person must have been an unbeliever because they died. This is happening upon the church, the community, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So we had the prevention of this by this examination, and then what are the consequences of unworthy worship? In verses 30 to 32, we'll already mention them here. He says, many among you are weak, sick, and a number sleep. Weak, this idea of could be illness, it just could be physical, just weakness, where you're prone to sickness. Sickness is this lack of strength. Weakness is lack of strength, asthenes, the not having of strength. Sickness is the issue of being an invalid. Sleep, while it can refer to actual sleep, it is used euphemistically very often to refer to death. We have a climaxing description or triad of consequences. Some are weak, some are sick, and a number sleep. The consequence for their worshiping the Lord, partaking of the supper in an unworthy fashion, has been that there has been this swath of difficulty upon the church. But notice, as I mentioned just a moment ago, that this is not a judgment in the sense of a final condemnation judgment. This is discipline. Verse 32, we are disciplined by the Lord. This word is often used a couple times, I should say, for the word educate. We're being taught this. We're being disciplined this. And discipline often is not enjoyable. I've expected a bunch of amens from the kids. It's not enjoyable. But it's for the good of the child. It is a way to show love towards the child. The author to the Hebrews very simply says that your fathers loved you and disciplined you. Verse 10 of Hebrews 12, for they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. All discipline seems for the moment not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. I want to read a few verses to close our lesson tonight. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Discipline can, for the child, be uncomfortable, can be difficult, but so can it be for a group of believers. In chapter 4, in Deuteronomy, verses starting in verse 32. It says, "Indeed, ask now concerning the former days which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and inquire from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything been done like this great thing, or has anything been heard like it? Has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire as you have heard it and survived? Or has a God tried to take for himself a nation from within another nation by trials, by signs and wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know the Lord. He is God. There is none other besides him. Out of the heavens he let you hear his voice to discipline you. And on the earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words from the midst of the fire. Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. And he personally brought them out from Egypt by his great power." And goes on. But this, even the revelation that he had for Israel at that time was an instruction, a discipline for them. But lest we think it was just the fire and the cloud, turn over to chapter 8 in Deuteronomy. And read the first six verses. "All the commandments that I am commanding you today shall be you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go and possess the land which the Lord your God swore to give to your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways and to fear him." The wilderness wandering was a discipline for Israel when an entire generation died. Not everyone who died in the wilderness was an unbeliever. Moses died in the wilderness. Aaron died in the wilderness. These were things that happened to Israel to teach them, to discipline them. The problems that happened in Corinth, where the people were sick and weak, and some had even slept, this is a way in which God was trying to discipline the church to show them they ought to be careful to walk, and they ought to be careful to worship the Lord, particularly in drinking the cup and eating the bread in a manner that was worthy. The discipline of the Lord can be hard, it can be strong, and it can result even in the death of believers. But it's always a gracious, always a kind thing of the Lord. Why? Because he said, so that they would not be condemned along with the world. This is all for that instructive purpose. Even this very stern, hard discipline that God brought to the Corinthians was kind. And the way in which they had been cavalier and high-handed in their not being careful to observe faithfully what God had commanded and had not been even doing what they knew to be true, God was kind even in his harsh discipline. In my devotions this morning, I was reading in Revelation chapter 3. I'll end with this verse. In the letter that Jesus wrote to the church at Laodicea, if you don't remember anything about Laodicea, they were not a faithful church. But he says this in verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. He says that even to the Laodicean church, disciplining even them, giving them a command and the opportunity to repent. So when we worship, when we take the supper, we ought to do so in a manner that is not unworthy. And that could be corporate, that could be individual, but it doesn't mean sinless perfection on the part of the church in every aspect or in the individual. We ought to strive to be faithful, but don't let sins that aren't perfectly dealt with yet keep you from the table. Sinclair Ferguson said in one of his sermons, he says, speaking about a lady who let the cup pass her a couple times when it was going around, he said, "Sister, take it. It's for sinners." Well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this reminder to strive to conduct ourselves and worship in manners that are worthy. To not tie up that in the sense of being personally, actively worthy in all aspects and all areas, but striving to be obedient, dependent upon you, not being flippant about the things in which we are, the acts that we are doing, whether it's singing, praying, taking of the bread or the cup, preaching, whatever it might be, but also knowing that perfect intentions, perfect desires, perfect thoughts, perfect theology, we will not have until we see you face to face. So while we are careful and we are humble, let us not hold back unnecessarily. Let us be mindful and examine ourselves and walk forward, trusting in you. Bless us tonight, Lord. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.